Bibles, if you'd open up with me now to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 with a message entitled, A Powerful Witness. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, if you would follow along with me. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. The year was 1956. Five young men set out for Ecuador to evangelize and witness to the unreached native tribe of the Aka Indians. After making contact with the Akas, the missionaries waited for further response from the tribe. And when the tribe came back and emerged from the jungle, they had spears in their hands. And they killed all five of the young missionary men, Ed McCulley, Roger Yudarian, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliott. Some may have looked at their attempts to reach the natives as a waste. However, the ministry did not end with the death of these young men. For 2 years after, Jim Elliott's widow, whose name was Elizabeth, and his daughter Valerie, along with Rachel Saint, moved into the Aka village with these Indians and led many of them to Christ, and they are now a friendly tribe. Missionaries, including Nate Saint's son and his family, still live among the Akas today. It was during his life that Jim Elliott longed for more people to become a witness and a missionary to the world. And in his death, it seemed that he inspired more people to go to other countries and to share the love of Christ than perhaps he could have done even in his life. It was Jim that had said, quote, He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many faithful witnesses who have paid the ultimate price to take the message of the gospel to the lost. And here in Revelation chapter 11, we come to an integral part of a parenthetical section of the book of Revelation that started in chapter 10 and verse 1 and goes all the way to chapter 14, verse 20, and then it will continue from there. But this chapter points to some familiar pictures from the Old Testament. We're going to see a rebuilt temple, as well as two powerful prophets who bear a keen resemblance to other mighty prophets of the Bible. You may recall at the close of Revelation chapter 10 that the Apostle John was given a little book that he was instructed to read. And after he received and assimilated the information of the little book, the material was sweet to his taste, but it says that it was bitter to his stomach. And now he had been instructed to continue to prophesy about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Having been given a book, in verse 1 of chapter 11, John is given a rod. It says in verse 1, I was given a reed like a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. John was given a rod, which is a reed-like plant that grows in the Jordan Valley, about 15 to 20 feet in length. And he was instructed to measure three things, the temple, the altar, and those who worship within the temple. At the same time, he was told what not to measure, not to measure the outside of the temple because it actually had been given to the Gentiles. Now, if you've read through the Bible, you do know that this is not the only time or the first time that the Lord calls for measurements. In the book of Zechariah, in chapter 2, a man is seen measuring Jerusalem, which portrayed God's divine judgment. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40, the prophet Ezekiel was called to measure the temple that will stand during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And then also we find at the end of Revelation in chapter 21 that the measurements of the new Jerusalem are given to the apostle John. Now, when the Lord calls for measurements, it's not simply to point out the dimensions, but rather the measuring implies things that belong to God. It's an evaluation. It's an assessment of what is His. What we're going to discover here this morning is that during the 7-year tribulation period, there will be a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem. There are 5 temples that are mentioned in the Bible, and this is the 4th. One of the most controversial and contested places in all of the world is the city of Jerusalem, and specifically Temple Mount. The temple for the Jews has always played an important role in their national and spiritual life. It was back in the book of Exodus that the Lord instructed Moses when they went out into the wilderness to actually build a tabernacle. It was a tent of meeting. And the purpose of the tabernacle was to provide a place where God's people could worship and have fellowship with Him, where they could have sacrifices offered which would atone for their sins, cover their sins, and allow them to be forgiven. Due to the fact that Israel had to maneuver throughout the wilderness for 40 years, the tabernacle would remain mobile. It would set up in different locations depending upon where the cloud of the Lord moved. And then after that, when they came into the promised land, the tabernacle was in one place. It was in the area of Shiloh until the temple was to be built. And in 1 Samuel, there in chapter 13, King David had been king, he'd been made king. He's sitting down in his palace and he has an idea come into his mind. And the idea was this: I want to build God a house. It doesn't seem right that I should dwell in a palace and God should dwell in a tent. So he began to make plans, draw up the blueprints, even informed his friend, the prophet Nathan. And Nathan said to him, David, do all that's in your heart. But as Nathan was leaving David's home, the Lord spoke to him and said, you need to go back and tell David he's not allowed to build me a temple because his hands are full of blood. He's a man of war. But you tell David, I'm going to build him a house, meaning the Messiah would come eventually from David's line. And then I also want you to tell him that it's his son that will build me a temple. After David passed on, Solomon came to the throne, and Solomon built the temple of the Lord on Mount Moriah. He spared no expense. It was elaborate. It was glorious. It was beautiful. And when he completed the temple, they had a dedication ceremony, and it says that the glory of God filled that temple there in Jerusalem. And that temple stood for 400 years. But later on, the spiritual life of the Jews began to decline. They engaged in immorality and idolatry, and God raised up an army under the Babylonian king whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, he laid siege to the city 3 different times. And the 3rd time, he went and he destroyed everything, including the temple. And for 70 years, the nation of Israel dwelt in captivity. But after 70 years, the Babylonian power had lost their grip and the Medo-Persians took their place, and they gave the Jews the opportunity to return back to their land after 70 years to rebuild their lives and to rebuild their temple. And there in 536 BC, 70 years later, they began the building process. And they were discouraged in building it because it didn't look anything like Solomon's temple. In fact, at one point they even quit. And so the prophet Zechariah and Haggai encouraged Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest to continue building. And so they built the temple once again and began to worship. Then the Greeks took over from the Medo-Persians, and a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. And finally, Herod came onto the scene. 40 years before Christ, Herod the Great rebuilt and remodeled and added to the temple, make it an even more glorious and more expansive. It was actually called Herod's Temple. But during the ministry of Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 24, right before his crucifixion, the disciples were pointing out to Jesus how wonderful the temple was. And much to their amazement, Jesus said concerning Herod's temple, not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. 40 years after the prophecy of Jesus, those words were fulfilled. In 70 AD, Titus Vespasian came into Jerusalem and they began to lay siege to the city. He told his soldiers not to touch the temple. However, fire got into the temple through some torch randomly thrown in there. And then all of the gold inside of the temple began to melt and it began to harden and solidify between the cracks of the rocks. And so the soldiers, to get to the gold, they began to pull down one stone after another. Not one stone was left standing, just as Jesus had predicted. all that is left of the retaining wall that Herod had built is the Wailing Wall, also known as the Western Wall. It's on the western side of Temple Mount. No doubt you've seen pictures of it. It's 187 feet high. It's a section of the ancient wall. And at least 17 layers of this Wailing Wall or Western Wall go down below street level. And the stones are massive and enormous. And there the Jews gather. And they go to that wall and they take their prayers and they write them down on a piece of paper. They fold them up and then they stick them inside the wall. That's where they pray. It's the holiest place that they can get to. But the Bible tells us that there will be another temple that's to be rebuilt during the tribulation period. The prophet Daniel tells us that there's going to be a prince that will come into power, the Antichrist. And he will make a peace agreement with the nation of Israel for 7 years. And during that 7 years, that first 3.5 years, he's going to rebuild their temple. And then in the midst of that 7 year tribulation period, 3.5 years in, he will actually break his covenant with the nation of Israel. He will go into the rebuilt temple. Jesus spoke of the abomination that brings about desolation. Daniel referred to it in Daniel chapter 9. The apostle Paul refers to it in 2 Thessalonians. And the abomination which brings about desolation is when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple, demands to be worshipped as God. And the Jews will refuse. They will run for their lives. And the Antichrist will turn all of his anger and attention upon the Jewish people during that time. There will be a rebuilt temple. In fact, if you were to go to Israel today, you could go to the Temple Institute, and we visit it every time that we go. And they already have all the instruments prepared. They already have all of the clothing that's made. They even have done a genealogy study and have identified those who were members of the Levitical line, the Kohathites, and so forth. And they are preparing them. Whenever the temple's ready, they're ready to go, waiting for it. And it will be rebuilt. But as John is measuring the temple and the altar and those who worship inside of it, he was told to leave out the court of the Gentiles. Verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That is 3.5 years. The outer court wasn't to be measured because it would be given to the Gentiles. During the time when Herod's temple was built, there was a court of the Gentiles. In fact, the Jews were given the opportunity that if anybody went beyond the court of the Gentiles that was not a Jew, they could be put to death. The Romans gave them that right because they would have defiled the temple. They could stay in the outer courts, but they could not come beyond that point. Today, as you look at Temple Mount, you see a wall, but then you also see a large dome of the rock mosque there that the Muslims have. Perhaps the reason why John was instructed not to measure the outer courts was because the outer courts of a rebuilt temple would include the Islamic Dome of the Rock Shrine, which currently stands, as I said, on Temple Mount, and it is a point of great contention between Jews and Muslims to this day. Because you see, folks, when the city was destroyed in AD 70, it was very difficult to actually find the original foundation of that temple. It was so thoroughly destroyed, and most have long assumed that the Dome of the Rock Shrine stands on the place of the old temple. However, there are those who have done research in more recent years, and they suggest that the temple may have stood actually 26 meters to the north of where the Dome of the Rock Shrine is today. And that if the temple were to be rebuilt at that site, then the Dome of the Rock Shrine would actually be in the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles. Therefore, they conclude that the temple could be rebuilt and the Dome of the Rock could be left standing without being disturbed. The Dome of the Rock being the outer courtyard of the temple. And this would explain why the angel perhaps told John not to measure that because it had been given to others and they will trample the holy city underfoot for 3.5 years or 42 months. Following this trampling of the city, during this time that the Antichrist pours out his fury on the nation of Israel, having rebuilt the temple, broken his covenant, the Lord is going to raise up two witnesses to proclaim the word of the Lord to the world. These two witnesses have characteristics that resemble the Old Testament prophets. First, consider with me the arrival of the two witnesses in verse 3 and 4. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. In the Old Testament, a prophet spoke to God on behalf of the people, and he spoke to the people on behalf of the Lord. And throughout Israel's history, you find the Lord raising up individuals empowered with the Spirit to call the nation back to God, or to warn the nation of judgment that was about to come from God. And so these two witnesses, they arrive onto the scene and notice, first of all, the power that they have. It says they will be given power. By the way, the word for witness is where we get our English word martyr. These witnesses will be opposed. They will be hated by the world. But the Lord gives them power to remain strong even in the midst of persecution. The authority they have is from the Lord God himself. When the Antichrist, he'll be filled with the power of Satan, but these men will be filled with the power of the Spirit of God. Their authority comes from God. Today, the Bible tells us that we are called to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus in this world. And as a witness, the Lord promises to give us the power that we need. Jesus said to his disciples in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he said, in light of this authority, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Jesus said, it's my authority that I'm sending you out. Not only do we have the authority of the Lord Jesus upon our lives, but we also have the power of the Holy Spirit available to us. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, we have the authority of Christ and we have the Spirit of God upon us, folks, in order to be a witness to this world. Consider also the message that they preach, these two witnesses. It says they will prophesy. They'll be prophesying for 3.5 years, proclaiming and preaching the truth to a world that is bound by the lies of Satan. They will be warning the people of further judgment to come. They will give reasons why judgment is coming from God. They will be preaching the gospel, telling people how to repent and get right with God. They will call the Jewish people back to their Messiah. This will be their message to the world. We also have a message to proclaim to this world. It's a message of repentance and salvation through Christ. When the Apostle Paul was upon the earth, he said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's our message. That's what we're to preach to this world. The Apostle Paul, in his final letter before his martyrdom, wrote to Timothy, and he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. They'll be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry." That time that Paul described here certainly has come. People turning away from the truth. People turning to fables. What are we to do when that takes place? We're to preach the word. We're to proclaim the truth of God's word to this world. That is what we're called to do. John gives also a description of the clothes that these prophets wear. He said they will be clothed in sackcloth. When a person put sackcloth on their body, it was the garments of mourning. When you place this garment on your body, it was an outward symbol of inward grief. These two men, these two witnesses, wearing these symbols of their grief before the world as they proclaim the truth. In verse 4, there is an Old Testament picture that John is given concerning these two witnesses that help to reveal where their power actually comes from. And it's really important that you pay close attention on this point. As John looks back at the Old Testament, it says in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands before the God of the earth. The phrase two olive trees and two lampstands takes us back once again to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, when the temple was being rebuilt after they returned from Babylonian captivity. Zechariah in chapter 4 he was given a vision. He saw two lampstands, and these lampstands were being fed continuously with oil that supplied for the lights to be able to burn. And this vision that Zechariah was given, listen carefully, it had both a near fulfillment and it also had a future fulfillment. First of all, the near fulfillment had to do with Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, who were in charge of helping to rebuild the temple. They got so discouraged in the building that they quit. And yet the Lord came to them and gave them this vision, spoke to Zechariah, spoke to Haggai, encouraged them to get back to the work. And they had this vision of these two men being continually filled with oil, which is a representation of the Holy Spirit. That was where they were getting their power to be able to complete the work of the temple. That was the near fulfillment in Zechariah's day. But here in Revelation chapter 11, this is now the future fulfillment. Just like Zerubbabel and Joshua had the power of the Spirit upon their lives, so these two witnesses also will have the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be witnesses in the midst of a dark world, in order that they might shine. A near fulfillment and also a future fulfillment. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they may glorify your Father who is in heaven." We're now the light. Where do we get the fuel in order to burn brightly for the Lord? It comes by way of the Holy Spirit. That's the fuel for us to be the light. And such is the case for these two witnesses. The Lord has called us to be a light in this world. We are to reflect his light in the midst of darkness. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that provides the fuel that we need to shine in this world. The question naturally arises in light of the two witnesses. Who are they? The identity of the two witnesses. And there are some varying opinions and some speculation as to the identity of the two witnesses. But I want to begin by saying this. The Bible doesn't tell us who they are. It doesn't give us their names. Thus, dogmatism is avoided. You can't say it's these two or it's those two. It doesn't tell us. However, it does give us some hints that may help us identify them. Look at what it says in verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, that is these two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. There are those that suggest, first of all, that the two witnesses that are represented here are Enoch and Elijah. And the reason that they say that is because both Enoch and Elijah did not die. In the book of Genesis, it says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. The New Testament actually reveals concerning Enoch that he was prophesying that the Lord would come with 10,000s of thousands of his holy angels to judge the earth. So Enoch was translated, that is immediately taken from this world prior to judgment of the flood being poured out. Almost like a prefigurement of the rapture of the church. Before judgment comes, the Lord removes his church. As we walk with him, he takes us to be home with him in heaven. But then also Elijah, he also left this earth in a very unique way, didn't he? The Bible tells us that he didn't die, but the Lord sent a fiery chariot and picked him up and translated him away from this earth. Even at the present time, during Passover celebration, there is a table that you sit at, and there's one vacant chair that's available for Elijah, just in case he shows up. Parents will challenge their children and play a joke on them. They'll knock and say, "Hey, get the door. It might be Elijah." And the little one goes and looks. It's Grandpa. It's not Elijah, but that's what they're anticipating, his arrival. In the book of Malachi, there was a prophecy that said, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah will come. They're anticipating the arrival of Elijah. When Jesus was dying on the cross, they said, "Wait, we think he's calling for Elijah." So there is this anticipation. But others suggest that it's not Enoch and Elijah, but perhaps it's Moses and Elijah. And they say that based upon the miracles that these two prophets are able to do. Notice, first of all, it says that fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. That sounds like one of the prophets, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like Elijah. Because in 2 Kings chapter 1, when Elijah was sitting on top of a mountain, King Ahaziah sent a group of soldiers to come and tell Elijah, "Hey, man of God, come down from there. The king wants to see you." And Elijah's response was, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down and consume all of you." Guess what happened? They were smoked. They were all burnt in a second. Another group comes out and says, "Hey, man of God, the king wants to see you." Second time, Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume all of you." Fire came down, consumed them all. Third group comes, very humble. "Please, man of God, please come see the king. Don't burn us." And so he went down and met with them. When Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, he prayed. And it says that fire came down from heaven. We know that Elijah also prayed, as it says concerning these prophets, that they'll say the word and it won't rain. When Elijah prayed, it did not rain for 3.5 years. And when he prayed again, it rained. Very similar to the miracles of Elijah. But also it says concerning these prophets, they'll be able to turn water into blood and to bring plagues upon the earth. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Moses. Turned water into blood, brought plagues upon the earth. These men and the miracles that they do, perhaps it's Moses and Elijah. Also think about the precedents that you have with Moses and Elijah. They represent probably the most two influential people in Israel's history in the Old Testament. One represents the law, one represents the prophets. Both of them are seen in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, talking about the future kingdom that's going to come. You remember when the disciples went up onto the mountain, Peter said, "Lord, it's Moses and Elijah. It's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles for you guys. Let's stay up here." You're saying to me, "John, do you think it's Moses and Elijah?" I don't know. Here's what I know for certain. There are two of them. And they're going to be powerful. And God's going to use them during this time. And they will be invincible. Because for the 3.5 years that they're ministering, although people will want them to die, they won't be able to kill them. They'll be protected by the Lord. But there will come a time when their ministry will actually come to an end. It says in verse 7, now the assassination of the two witnesses. In verse 7, now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. I have it underlined where it says, when they finish their testimony. There would come a time when the ministry of these two prophets would come to the end. When they had fulfilled their mission, when they had completed their task, their ministry would end at some point. And these two would finish strong. And as I thought about that and meditated upon that, I thought to myself, every single one of us, at some point, our ministry comes to an end. At some point, we reach the finish line. At some point, we've served the purpose that God has set for us. We've completed the task, and we come to the end. And listen, if that's the case, then we need to run strong if we're going to finish strong. How you finish will depend upon how it is that you run at the present time. How are you running? Paul told the Corinthians, "Don't you know that we're all in a race?" He said, "Therefore run in such a way that you may obtain the prize." Don't just run to run. Run with intention. Run with purpose. You want to finish strong. You want to finish well. Every single one of us should have that in mind. Maybe you didn't start out well. Maybe you started out poorly. It doesn't mean that you have to finish poorly. You can finish strong, but you determine that. By following after the Lord, how are we going to finish? These men, their ministry came to an end. They completed their mission. They finished their testimony. We have a work to do for the Lord. And none of us are promised tomorrow. We're not even promised the rest of this day. But we have a task in front of us, and it's important that we serve that purpose. And it's important that we say, like the psalmist said, "Lord, teach us," in Psalm 90, "to number our days. Help us to understand that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that we realize life is a vapor." And so you want to live your life full on for God, full on for Christ, because you only have one shot. When their testimony is finished, we read in verse 7 that the beast from the bottomless pit overcomes them and kills them. The beast, mentioned 36 times throughout the book of Revelation. Some believe the beast here is a reference to the devil himself. Others suggest it's the false prophet. Still others believe it's the Antichrist. Needless to say, the beast concerning the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the devil, this unholy trinity, they have one purpose, and that's to destroy everything in their path. And so they rise up. God gives them, allows them to put these men to death. And observe the response of the world when these men, these witnesses, are murdered. It says in verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, that is the entire world, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves, which, by the way, was the Jews would immediately want to put bodies into the grave. You don't let just a body lay there for 3.5 days. And so they let the bodies lie there in the streets and all the world, perhaps on TV, on the internet, or whatever function they have in during the tribulation period, where people are able to observe those who have died, who had proclaimed the truth. It says in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth, they're going to rejoice over them. They're going to make merry. They're going to send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Mark this down. Make a note of this right here. This is the only time that anyone rejoices in the tribulation. The only time during the tribulation period when it says that people rejoice. And what are they rejoicing over? The death of God's servants. It just serves to show you how depraved mankind becomes. Their bodies are lying in the street. They're rejoicing over it. And they actually declare a satanic holiday. What's this gift for? Oh, didn't you hear? The two prophets are dead. Are you serious? Well, let me give you this as a gift. All of the world is celebrating the death of these two individuals who faithfully preached the word of God. They were despised and rejected because of the hardness of men's heart. And at their death, the world will rejoice. But all the celebration will quickly come to an end. After 3.5 days, look at what it says as we read of the resurrection of the two witnesses. It says here, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on all those who saw them. After they've been lying there for 3.5 days, it says that the breath of God, almost it reminds us of the book of Genesis. You remember when the Lord breathed life into Adam? Very similar. The breath of God comes into their dead bodies and they rise from the dead and they're standing there and all of the world once again sees these men. And as they're standing there alive, it says in verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies saw them. Verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. It's interesting that as these men were ascending back to the Lord, he calls them up, and they're taken up into heaven. All the earth is seeing it. It left a powerful testimony upon the world. Some were killed in an earthquake, but then interesting here, it says that some actually gave glory to the Lord as a result of the witness of these two men. You know, some people may not understand the truth until after we have gone. We don't know what kind of a legacy or an impact that we will have for Jesus. In my time of serving the Lord, I've done many memorials for godly people who prayed for their unsaved relatives, who came to their memorial service. And because of the testimony of this person who lived their life for Christ and died, they ended up giving their lives to Christ. There was an impact that was left, a legacy that was passed on concerning them. I want to give us some application this morning as it relates to the church being a witness in this world. First of all, please make note that witnessing or being a witness is not just something that we do, but it's something that we are. I'm going to go witness now, which I don't think is a bad idea. But if Jesus is your Savior, if Jesus is your Lord, you are a witness. You are. And what does a witness do? A witness is called to a stand in a courtroom to testify of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In order to be a witness, you have to have seen the Lord at work in your life. You have to, they testify of what they've seen, they testify of what they've heard, they testify of the experience that they've had to the world. That's what a witness does. Friend, in order to be an effective witness, you have to have a testimony of what God has done in your life. And it's a powerful thing to have a testimony. People can try to blow holes in all the arguments that you present apologetically, but how can they deny a testimony of a changed life? If Jesus Christ has changed your life, it is a powerful testimony to this world. How can they deny what's happened to you? It happened to you and you testify. Do you testify of what God has done in your life? You say, well, my testimony isn't that powerful. I didn't, you know, smoke crack, or I didn't, you know, go to jail, or I didn't do this, or I didn't ride a Harley or a moped. I don't even have a testimony. Listen, your testimony is powerful if Jesus Christ has changed your life. If you've been brought from death to life, that's a testimony in and of itself. And we have to be able to testify. Jesus said to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth in his second epistle, in the 5th chapter, in the 20th verse, he said this, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The Bible tells us that we, as children of God, are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live in the United States, but our citizenship ultimately is in heaven. And we are here to represent heaven as an ambassador. What people know about Jesus so often is seen by how we represent him. It's one thing to say, I'm a Christian. It's quite another to actually live a Christian life. There's a lot of people saying, Lord, Lord, but don't live for the Lord. They say that they're a Christian, but you would never know it by the way that they live their life. How they live is completely contradicts what they say. In order to be an ambassador, you represent heaven. The amazing thing to me about being an ambassador for Christ, Paul says, it's as though, please don't miss this, it's as though God were pleading through us. You ever thought about that? I mean, really thought about that? God pleading through us? Listen, if God wanted to, he could open up the heavens and declare himself to be God and do a far more effective job than I could, but yet he chooses to use human instruments to convey his love, his grace, salvation, and he wants to plead through us. And I've often wondered, is God able to plead through me? Do I allow him to do that? Do I have a heart that's actually broken for people who are going to hell? Does it even bother me? Am I moved in any way by it? Do I have the eyes of Jesus where it says when he looked at the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, weary and scattered, just moved for people that are lost. Do we even care? And sometimes we must confess if we allow the Spirit to search our hearts that sometimes we don't care. We're more concerned about our own thing, where we're going, got our salvation, got everything going good. As long as everything's fine in my life, it doesn't matter. And I think this is something that the Lord, we need to ask the Lord, break our hearts, God. Soften us, Lord. Help us to have a heart for people that don't know you. In being a witness, not only are we an ambassador for Christ representing him, but listen, it's important that we don't fear man. The Bible says that it's the fear of man that brings a snare. And especially as it relates to sharing your testimony or witnessing for Christ or sharing the gospel, sometimes we get embarrassed. We're concerned about how people are going to see us at work and what they're going to think of us if we say we're a Christian, or if we actually call sin, sin, and we actually say that's wrong according to the scriptures. Well, we don't want to, you know, don't want to rock the boat here. We just want to just go on through life, have everybody think I'm super nice and that's all. We're careful because we're concerned. Or maybe we've experienced past rejection or humiliation. We feel that we can't articulate our testimony in a way that would move anybody. We lack knowledge of scripture. We're concerned somebody might ask us a question that we don't understand. So we're concerned. We're afraid of man. But Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses, to be bold. The Spirit of God enabling us to not be afraid of man, to be less concerned about what people think and more concerned about where they're going to go for eternity. That's something that needs to happen within us. There has to be a change. There has to be a mindset that has changed to see people like Jesus sees them. It was the leader of the Salvation Army. What he would do, what he prayed for, he said he used to have a prayer that when he started the Salvation Army, he wished that he could take every single person that he sent out into the army of the Salvation Army, and he wished just for a brief moment that he could dangle them over the fires of hell so they could see, so they could hear. And then he'd snatch them back out and then send them out. That was his prayer. So that they'd be motivated. The Bible says, don't fear those that kill the body but can't kill the soul. We are ambassadors. We don't have to be afraid. We can be of good courage because we're not alone. But it's also important to know that we have a message to share. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said to his disciples, but when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for it'll be given to you in that hour what you should speak. I love this. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That takes the pressure off. Well, what do I? Don't worry. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The Spirit of God is going to remind you of the things that you've learned. It's going to bring these things back to remembrance. The message that we preach, it's powerful in and of itself. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a powerful message. Just all by itself. We don't save anybody. The Spirit of God brings people to salvation. We just deliver the goods. We just deliver the message. And the Spirit of God is the one that actually saves people. It's not all contingent upon us to close the deal. That's the Spirit of God's job, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. We are just called to present the message, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense for everybody who asks us for the hope that's within us with meekness and in fear, 1 Peter tells us. We're just to present it. And the Lord promises to give us the words to say. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where someone is asking you a question and suddenly there is recall of scripture and things that you didn't know were there, but it's the Spirit of God that's bringing those things back up, putting it on your mind, putting it on your lips as you share the truth of God's word. That's a promise from the Lord. There is also a reward for being a faithful witness. Jesus said, again, in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 32 and 33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's a promise of reward for those that confess him before this world. As a witness for Jesus, we testify of what we know. And what do we know? We know the gospel. We testify of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 3 and 4, Paul said, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We testify of what we know. We testify of the gospel of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It sets him apart. We also testify of the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is Savior of the world. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, it says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of this world. We also testify of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We are testifying of the love of God, of the gospel, of salvation, of the death and resurrection of Christ. And we testify of the forgiveness of God that he provides. It says in Acts chapter 10, God commands us to testify that it is Christ who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. To him also, or to him all the prophets witness that through his name, listen, whoever believes in him will receive the remission or the forgiveness of sins. We're declaring and testifying there is forgiveness with Christ. And if you're here today and your sins haven't been forgiven, you can be forgiven today of all of your sins. No matter what you've done, no matter how wicked you've been, God wants to forgive you. I'm testifying to you today that God can forgive you. And Jesus died for you, and God loves you. And finally, we testify of the grace of God. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20, as Paul was speaking there with the Ephesian elders there on the shores of Miletus, he said to them, I want to finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We testify of his grace. We testify of his love. We testify of his death and resurrection, and we testify of the forgiveness that he provides. What kind of a witness are we? Are we testifying on the witness stand before this world to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? That's why we're here. To be salt, to be light, to fulfill, and to endeavor to fulfill the Great Commission. May God help us to realize this is what we are. A witness. May God make us into powerful witnesses in this world. Amen. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we do confess to you today, Lord, that there are times when we are fearful of man. Lord, we're concerned about how we will be seen, what will be said of us, rather than a person's eternal destiny. Lord, sometimes we want to be known as nice people. But Lord, we wouldn't be very nice if we didn't tell people the truth. So Lord, I pray for our fellowship here, Lord, that you would stir us up. That you would break our hearts, Lord. That you would give us your eyes for the lost. Your heart for the broken. And your word for the multitudes. Lord, help us to be evangelistic, not just in church outreaches, but in everyday life. Make us bold, unashamed. Lord, like the apostles prayed in the book of Acts when they were threatened, they prayed for a fresh filling of the Spirit. And Lord, you empowered them and they went out everywhere testifying. Lord, the church needs to be a witness today. Help us, God. Empower us, Lord. We depend on you. We thank you and we praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us? It's good to be reminded, isn't it, of what we're called to do, what we're called to be, who we are, not just simply to punch in and out and get your retirement in order and just live on the golf course. Listen, there's more to life than that. The American dream. What about the heavenly reality? May God stir us up. Make us bold. Hey, I want to encourage all of us this week. Why don't we pray and ask the Lord, Lord, today, open doors. Lead me to people who need to know you. Show me. Put your words in my mouth. Put your word on my heart. And watch what happens. There's opportunities all around us. I think sometimes we just don't realize that they're right there. Let's not miss any this week. Let's look for them. Let's expect them. See what the Lord will do. If you need prayer today after the service, I want to encourage you, come on up. There'll be people up front, pastors, leaders, available to pray with you today, encourage you in your walk with the Lord. If you're not saved, if you've never asked Jesus into your life, if you've never received Christ, repented of your sin, listen, don't leave today. You can be made brand new, a new creation in Christ. I encourage you also to come up for prayer. Lord bless you and keep you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.